Good morning to everyone out in cyberspace land, whether you're calling in or watching it. What a blessing to have the webcast. I was thinking about the technology back when I first started attending services back in the late 1970s. Let me show you the technology back then. Okay, this is a cassette tape. If anybody does not know what that is, that was it. If you wanted to listen to something back at your home, there was a tape library, and you could take maybe one or two out per week, take it home, pop it into your tape recorder, and listen to it. And that was the extent of it. I know that for a little bit of time, the church allowed allowed members to actually bring your tape recorder into services and tape the message. And I remember doing that. I actually also remember bringing it to the Feast of Tabernacles, my first Feast of Tabernacles in 1977 in good old Mount Pocono. And I was so excited to actually tape sermons so I can bring it home and listen to them in the off season, so to speak. So it truly is remarkable what we can accomplish today. I realize a lot of you, I'm a new face to most of you. I know that Hartford knows my face, and shout out to Hartford people. But we are relatively new to United Church of God. My wife and I spent a good many years in a former Church of God fellowship, and it was last May that we decided to start fellowshipping with United Church of God. So it's almost coming up on a year. I was ordained as an elder back in the former fellowship in 2000. So I'm just glad that I'm able to function as an elder and United, and an absolute privilege to speak to you this morning. Well, I'm going to start off with a hypothetical boxing match. Hypothetical heavyweight boxing match. In one corner, we have, weighing 250 pounds, we have Law. L-A-W, God's Law. In the opposite corner, also weighing 250 pounds, we have Grace. God's Grace. And we can say, may the best biblical concept win. Two competitors about to face one another. They both are very powerful concepts, seem equal in strength. So the question is, who do you think is going to win this contest? Who's going to defeat? Is Law going to win? Is Grace going to win? So lock in your votes. And in the meantime, let's go to a scripture that maybe settles the contest. Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. By grace, you are saved. Well, we might think that's a knockout blow against Law, because that's an incredible statement. By grace, you are saved. It does not mention anything about the Law, but it certainly is an incredible emphasis on God's grace. And absolutely, we are not saved by God's Law, per se. We are saved by grace, which we could define as that free, unmerited pardon. Well, maybe we go further after this and we say, well, what use is the Law? If we have grace, if that's the new covenant concept, what use is the Law? And that's what we'll say a zealous Protestant would say, that, wow, grace totally destroys Law. I mean, that's a no-brainer. Grace beats the Law. The Law is ancient. The Israelites kept it under the old covenant, and there's not much use for it anymore. So in choosing between law or grace? Are we forced to pick race? Well, brethren, we have to be very careful when we get a question like that. We have to think about sometimes the very question itself. Is it a valid question? You know, do I have to pick law or race? It's like the old joke where the husband is asked, have you stopped beating your wife? And the husband sits there and saying, man, I can't say no, because that'll be an ongoing problem. So I guess I have to say yes, to which the response is, oh, so you were beating your wife. So, but it's not a valid question. And that is, you know, that's the problem. You know, if we want to pick grace and it beats law, then, well, I guess the law is, maybe it is nailed to the cross. But we pick law, then, well, hold on. We just read in Ephesians 2:5, we're saved by grace. So here's the real key, that the concepts really that the Bible talks about are law and grace. Law and grace. Both work together. Both are God's ways, and they are absolutely valid. And in this Passover season, we certainly need to understand and review these very important concepts. Well, let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and it's talking of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, were to make in himself of two one new man, and so making peace. Well, what exactly is this talking about? Well, I have a quote from the New Bible Commentary, and this is how they would interpret this verse, especially in light of this question, law or grace. Quote from New Bible Commentary. They say, Jesus as Israel's Messiah abolishes the law by fulfilling it and vicariously endures the penalty of that law, which the Jews had broken. He also brings in a new age of righteousness on a basis quite independent of law keeping. Unquote. Wow, what a statement from the scholars at New Bible Commentary. Now, if that is true, Jesus did away with the law. He kept it himself. But basically, now we have the new age under grace. The law is basically dead. And if you want to try to keep the law, well, you're trying to earn your salvation. An argument that comes up time and time again. If you do confront a mainstream Protestant, that's going to be the argument. But as members of God's church, we have to be armed with the truth about law and grace. And I guess if you remember anything from this sermon, just remember it's law and grace. Never be fooled by this, you got to pick between law or grace. But to really fully answer and go through these concepts, let's go back from the beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, because we have to get the whole story. We have to put all the scriptures together. That's a really important Bible study principle. You can't pick and choose and find things that seem to back your argument. You need to get all the scriptures together and then take a look at that and see what God's word is telling us. But let's start in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians. It says, and you has he quickened or made spiritually alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This ties in beautifully to another one of Paul's epistles, Romans 6:23. We might know that by heart, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, what we earn through sin, is death. And we also know earlier in the book of Romans that all have sinned. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. So the problem with mankind is sin. in a nutshell. That's the crux of the matter. It's iniquity. And we have to understand what sin is. If you can just hold your place here, this is a very important scripture. 1 John 3:4. Hold your place in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's make sure we know the most specific definition of sin in scripture. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is, here we have a beautiful definition, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, or God's law. And we know from Psalm 119:172 that all of God's commands are righteousness. We understand that Jesus is the only way to make a person spiritually alive by making way for the forgiveness of sin. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and keep going on in verse 2. It says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And certainly many of us can absolutely relate to that. Before God called us, before we were converted, we were alienated from God. We were cut off. Rebellion against God leads to the blindness, the spiritual blindness. And then, of course, Satan can hold sway over us and influence us to sin. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conduct in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Human nature is opposed to God. It's innately selfish. It doesn't really want God in their life in terms of God's laws and commandments. And that is, of course, a huge problem. But the great thing is that reconciliation with God is possible. Verse 4, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us, spiritually made us alive, together with Christ. And here we go, by grace are you saved, as we read that once again. So we can reflect that in total love, God decided to call us, to open up our mind, to take that veil off, and we can understand his truth. And that is absolutely God's love, and that is God's mercy. Because we were doomed, governed by ourselves, because the wages of sin is death. But the plan of salvation paves the way for man's redemption. There is a way of escape. And it was undeserved. We didn't do anything to make God call us or make God to forgive us. Our righteousness is described as filthy rags in the Bible. But thanks be to God, through his plan, it involves mercy, it involves grace, based on his incredible love for his creation. And then we have, as verse 5 points out, by grace are we saved. What an important scripture. What an important scripture. Verse 6, he has raised us up together, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So grace is the first step. Grace is the first step. We never earned it, but God initiates that plan of salvation. He calls us, and the process of conversion starts to take place. That is the first step. What we have to do is to respond and repent and accept Christ's shed blood through God's grace, and we continue with the ceremony of baptism and the laying on of hands to receive his spirit. Verse 8, here we go again. For by grace you are saved through faith, faith in Christ's sacrifice. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And we never, again, could force God's hand. So you have to forgive us. You have to do it. No, we can't get the first base. Only God can start that process. As verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man both. No work could ever undo our sinful nature. No work could ever undo the sins that we have committed. But we have really God's plan of salvation. You know, the mainstream Christianity's plan of salvation kind of stops at Passover. And of course, their incomplete understanding of exactly what the Passover truly represents. But in one sense, kind of stopped there, thinking, well, Christ, we're forgiven of our sins, and that's it. You know, we have that one-way ticket to heaven. That's the mainstream plan of salvation, so to speak. But God's plan of salvation, it is just a foundation to build upon. Verse 10 makes clear that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What holy day pictures this process? The days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread picture that process. It shows how we ought to respond to the love of God, to the forgiveness of our sins, to start getting in line with God's law and start to produce good works. It works so beautifully, so beautifully. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So he's addressing the Ephesian Gentiles. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You think about it, Gentiles were even worse off than Israel. Israel had the knowledge of the true God. It had his ways and laws. The Gentiles had nothing because God was not working with them under the old covenant. But things changed under the new covenant, of course. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes made afar off by, made close by what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And Jews and Gentiles, that is all open to have success under the new covenant. And again, it's pointing the picture of the role of Christ who paid the penalty of our breaking of God's law. Verse 14, he's our peace, was made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. You know, that temple wall which separated Gentiles from Jews, it's slain. And this is a wonderful if you are a Gentile to hear this, that you can also have contact and finally reconciled with God. Now, let's look at 15. It could seem to be a little bit confusing. But it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, were to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. We had read that. Now, this is not saying that the law is abolished. The enmity is really the hostility against living God's ways. That is the hostility. Romans 8:7 brings, that the carnal mind is enmity, as it says in the King James, it's hostile. It's hostile to God. But having our sins forgiven makes peace with God, and it makes us a new person, living now in obedience to God. So, we'll stop there in Ephesians 2. It's just an absolutely wonderful chapter. It explains the sorry state of anyone before God calls and converts. So it's highlighting the grace of God, his love to provide that reconciliation, even after we've deserved nothing less than the death penalty. So we are saved by grace, but then we are to walk in newness of life. That's where we start to get in line with God's laws. Let's just take another look at another mainstream verse that would try to lead individuals to think that it's grace only and forget about law. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let's look at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So this is another very important concept, that we are justified by grace. So what does that mean, that we're justified? Well, we get in line with God. We have the ability through grace to get in line with God's ways and get lined up in obedience to God. Grace does forgive us in terms of our past sins, but it never, ever gives us license to just go back to what we were doing before and continue a life of sin. Verse 25 says, "God has set forth an appeasement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Sins that are past, it gets us right with God finally through the shed blood of Christ. Verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of him which believes are in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So what this is saying is that we can't boast that our works, our righteousness justified us and got us right with God. No way. No way. It is, again, God's love and gave us the means to repent, and then we come under the grace of God. Verse 28, "therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Apart from the deeds of the law. Because once a sinner, once we've committed sin and practiced sin, no matter, we can say, well, I'm going to now start to keep the Sabbath and I'm going to start to pray and do all the right things. Those sins are still there. Grace. We need grace. But we do see in verse 31, to Paul always make sure that some of his concepts are cleared up. As Peter says, some of his things are a little bit hard to understand at first, but what does Paul say in verse 31? "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Do we void the law because we have faith, we have the grace of God, and we just get rid of it? And what does Paul say? He couldn't say it any stronger. "God forbid. No way. No way is the law abolished." So we have, again, we have God's grace, but we have God's law. We have God's law and grace. Let's jump to chapter 5 of Romans. And in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace where we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's why the Passover service shouldn't be, you know, like a funeral service. We shouldn't be downtrodden. We shouldn't feel full of guilt at the Passover service. We should actually have an incredible deep joy that, wow, we're remembering what God did for us. We're remembering what Christ's sacrifice meant. And so we do rejoice, absolutely. And not only so, verse 3, "but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience." And I think that's one of the key words we need right now in the health crisis and the pandemic. We need a lot of patience. But we have it with God's help. We'll get through it. Patience, experience breeds hope. And hope makes not ashamed because, verse 5, "the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." So we have that emphasis of Christ's death and sacrifice for us. Again, that is grace. That is grace. Verse 8, "God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did die for us." You know, it's like we're on death row, and the governor is on a fishing trip, and that's it. There's nothing more. We can't appeal to anything else. We're going to go through with that death penalty. But we do have the reconciliation. Verse 9 is quite a verse. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. We're saved through Christ's life. We can think of Galatians 2:20. We will turn there, but Christ lives his life in us, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And we can have that righteousness imputed to us as we become begotten children of God. And as verse 11 points out, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. So we certainly have so many scriptures that highlight the grace of God. Absolutely. There's no question about that. But again, Paul is always careful to bring it back once again, that don't think the law is done away with. This is, now we have God's grace, but our response is, let's get in line with God's ways. Let's start to obey his laws as he reveals them to us. We see that in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul's done a lot of talking. He has these incredible long sentences. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a very important question. You know, we have this grace, we're so appreciative of it, but what's the response? That we just keep going back and not changing our lives. Again, we have the answer in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Very important scriptures. It would make a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus, the beatings that he took, the incredible, horrible crucifixion. It would make a mockery if we just stood back and said, hey, thanks, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you for obeying the law. But, you know, don't expect me to obey the law. Don't expect me to really care about sin enough that I'm going to start to turn from that and change my life. Because it was sin that Christ had to die for us, personally and collectively. It would just make a mockery if we did nothing in response to that. But of course, the Bible tells us, yeah, we should have the right response by turning and starting to become obedient to God. Verse 3 says, don't you know that so many of us were baptized, that Jesus Christ were baptized to his death? Therefore, we're buried with him at baptism. That is like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So God's plan of salvation doesn't end at Passover, so to speak. It doesn't end there. We start walking in newness of life. And of course, the days on unleavened bread symbolically go through that process where we get the leaven out and we bring righteousness in by eating unleavened bread for that period of time. We walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So plain. Stop sinning. Turn around. Repent. Start obeying God as he's revealed his truth to you. Very plain. Very plain scriptures here that we can't misinterpret. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Well, since sin is lawbreaking, as we read in John 3, verse 4, we're told that we have to get in line with the law. Because if we don't get in line with the law, then the sin process continues. But we are to start walking in the right way, getting in line with God's law. We are under grace. Let's look at the last part of verse 14. We are under grace again. Here we go again. We're under grace. But in my Bible, I just put an arrow because it was separated in my Bible by the editors. But just read verse 15. What then? Okay, we're under grace. Well, shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. God forbid. And Paul doesn't mean that we're not under the law of God. He really means we're no longer under the penalty that the law exacts when we break it. And that's very clear because he extols God's law over and over again. So we do have to understand verse 15. We're not under the penalty of that law because of grace. But we don't keep sinning. We start to change our life around. Again, the beautiful relationship of law and grace. Verse 16. Actually, we'll go to verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. It was just a way of life. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. And again, the Bible tells us what is righteousness. It's all God's commands are righteousness. Psalms 119, 172. It's beautiful. We can just go to other scriptures and define some of these terms. So we become the servants of righteousness, the servants of being dedicated to living God's ways under his laws. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so yield your members servants to righteousness, to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Yeah, righteousness was not a part of your makeup. But, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. That's the incredible blessing that God gives. This isn't just for something that works in this lifetime, that we're reconciled to God, that we have a relationship with God in this lifetime. We're promised eternal life. And so many scriptures point to that. And then let's just read verse 23. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's continue in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit into death. Again, we have to keep reminding ourselves, what is sin? Breaking God's law. That is the problem. Our carnal nature does not want to get in line with God's ways. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, really the penalty of the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Question mark by Paul. God forbid. No way. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, for example, he says, except the law says, you shall not covet. So Paul is like, listen, the law is good. The law tells us what God wants. The law tells us what is righteous. What is righteous behavior? It tells us what not to do, not to lust, not to break the Sabbath, not to murder and steal. The law is good, but the unfortunate part, the problem of humanity since the very start was the breaking of that law. That's the problem. That is the problem. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore, the law is done away with? Is that what it says? Or the law is nailed to the cross? Or grace just beat up law, and law is no longer around? No. He says the law is holy. The law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good. And I don't know how any argument can be against this. Paul is so clear in what he's talking about. God's law is, it's beautiful. It's for us. It's for our protection. It's for it to give us understanding on how to live the right way. What a key verse. What a key verse. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is quite an admission of Paul. Now, he had been, by the time he wrote Romans, an apostle, a minister of Jesus Christ, an unbelievable servant. But Paul was extremely honest with himself. He said, listen, I'm walking the right way. I'm trying to do the right thing. But I still fail. I still miss the mark. So blunt. So blunt. He didn't come across like I have it made. I'm living the perfect life. No, he says, listen, I still do sin. And then he talks about the weakness in a sense of the flesh, how we do sin even after conversion. And those of us in God's church for decades, sin is still an issue. Hopefully we've made strides through the years and we've made progress, but now we have our former background to contend with. We have the world around us that is always pulling us away from God. And it is a struggle. It is a struggle. And Paul had the same struggle. We should not feel like, woe is me, that I'm the only one that is struggling and I can't do it. Well, Paul struggled himself. I mean, we're in good company. If Paul had, he had to face up to it. We're in good company. But what does he say after going through the realization? He says in the end of the chapter here, verse 24, he actually says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What an admission. He says, well, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is after Paul has been an apostle. He's really coming to grips that sin is still an issue. But there's an answer. He answers it in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So this is a beautiful example of the power of God's grace. God's grace is needed in the beginning, but God's grace is needed throughout our lives, that he still provides that pardon. We can always look to the sacrifice of Jesus. We can always apply that sacrifice when we do sin. And it's always there. That's the thing. It's always there. That reconciliation has been made. Therefore, we just continue in chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no break in the original. It says, well, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right, we're not condemned anymore. We should be incredibly happy and joyful as we made that commitment to God and accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And so thankful that Christ lives his life in us. And yeah, we're imperfect and we stumble at times, but we don't have that pattern of sin which we had before conversion. Now our pattern is to righteousness, it's to good works. And if we use God's Spirit, we do make progress in our Christian life. God gives us the help in order to do that. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Right, the law of sin and death, that's, again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is not saying that the law is weak, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak in terms of obeying that law perfectly. We are weak. Mankind is weak. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's walking in newness of life. That's unleavened bread in action, so to speak. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. Now this is a quick definition of what is a Christian. Christian has God's Spirit. Christian has God's Spirit. And verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. Again, Galatians 2:20 applies. And we strive to live a life with God, with Christ within us, overcoming daily and having a pattern of obedience. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. That's the key. We need God's Spirit. We have to hold on to it by making our calling and election sure. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We have to put to death the old person, the old attitude, the old ways of life, and walk in newness of life. And again, we see this beautiful pattern of grace and law, how they beautifully work together. Let's just briefly, let's go to the book of James in chapter 2. There's a very similar argument here by James. James chapter 2. You know, James understood that some could wrongfully conclude that a faith is the only thing that we need. We only need faith in Christ and what he did for us. Just have faith, and we're under grace, and that's the end of it. But James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? You know, we have another, this is like the undercard at the boxing match. You know, it's like faith versus works, right? Who's going to win? Who do we want to win? What's better, faith or works, right? It's kind of a sidebar of law and grace. Do we just have faith in Christ's sacrifice? Do we just say he did it all and I don't have to do anything? or we have to produce works of righteousness based on God's law. He has that example in verse 15, brother or sister's naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you say, hey, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. I hope everything works out. I just really hope everything works out. Notwithstanding that you don't give them things that are needful. What does it profit? What have you done? You have an intellectual desire to help somebody, and you know it's good to help somebody else, but you don't do anything about it. That's why he said in verse 17, even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, is a dead faith. And really, in the Greek, faith involves action. It's never an intellectual exercise. It's never where, yeah, I know God's Sabbath, and absolutely, you know, the God's Sabbath, the seventh day, and I know about all these other concepts and the holy days, but you never keep them. You agree they're right and good, but you don't observe them. Well, you have no faith, because faith involves the doing of it, not just thinking it is true. What does he say? It's pretty strong in verse 19. He said, well, you believe there's one God, and you do well. Well, the demons, they also believe and tremble. Oh, the demons know. They know the Ten Commandments. They know what God's ways are, but belief of and by itself is not good enough. Not good enough. So really, the proof has to be in the pudding as far as verse 18. A man would say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. But I, James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Real faith is that you live the right way. You do live the right way. Verse 22, you see how faith wrought with the works of Abraham, and by his works, faith was made perfect or made complete. It all has to work together. Again, faith and works go hand in hand. A living faith is when you put it into the practice. And then he concludes in that second chapter, verse 26. So without faith, works is dead also. Knowing but not doing is a dead faith. But knowing and doing is a living faith. Faith and works, as James points out, law and grace. So as Paul said, God's commands are wonderful. They are good. They're holy. Carnal man, influenced by Satan, has not been able to obey God's commands, which breeds sin, and sin leads to death. Without the sacrifice of Christ, our hope is God. But with God's grace, we can accept that sacrifice by repenting of our sins and living a new life with Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit. With grace imparted to us, we learn about God's laws and ways, and we start to live those ways. So we understand in God's church a law and grace, faith and works. They're wonderful. They all work together. They're all intertwined, and they express what our calling is all about. Now, this Passover season, the season of Unleavened Bread, is a time where we can focus on the truth about these really very, very important critical subjects. Well, before I conclude, we have to go back to that boxing match, right? We had at the beginning, we've got law lined up against grace. So the bell rings, and they come together in the middle of the ring. And guess what happens? They embrace. They embrace. They say, hey, I really love you. You know, law says grace, you're wonderful. Grace says law, you're fantastic. Well, actually, maybe they do the elbow bump, you know, maybe in this time. But they embrace, and maybe as they're walking out, they're like, hey, let's go grab a beer, and let's keep talking about these wonderful concepts.